I want us to turn this morning to what is perhaps the most rapturous, glorious, inspiring descriptions given in the Word of God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. A long, long time ago, there was a preacher of whom we know very little. His name was Brother Epaphras. He was pastor of the church at Colossae, and he was for a brief period of time a prisoner with the Apostle Paul at Rome. And the Apostle tells us he was a faithful minister of Christ. So really we know all we need to know about him. God make me a faithful minister of Christ. What an honor. What an honorable memory. What an honorable testimony to a man called and gifted of God to preach the gospel of his grace. Epaphras, the faithful minister of Christ. While Brother Epaphras was prisoner with Paul at Rome, he talked to Paul about his dear family, the church of God at Colossae. And he spoke to them to Paul with tenderness, affection, admiration. He expressed his concern for them because of the heresies with which they were being confronted, and his concern for them that they might remain faithful and steadfast, understanding the Lord God and the will of God and the purpose of God in all things. But he spoke of them with delight, with enthusiasm, with thanksgiving to God. He told Paul how that the word of God had come to them in power, bringing forth fruit unto God. He told Paul of their faith in Christ and their love for God's saints and the blessed hope that God had put in them by faith in Christ Jesus, and of their faithfulness. It is always a good thing to hear pastors speak well of the churches they serve, and to hear the churches speak well of the pastors who serve them. Well, Paul was so overwhelmed by Epaphras' report concerning this church at Colossae that he fell in love with them. Most of them he had never seen face to face, but just hearing Epaphras talk about them, Paul just fell in love with them, and he took down his pen and wrote to them one of the most instructive epistles of the New Testament. Let's look at this first chapter of Colossians, beginning at verse 9. Some years ago, I couldn't help but think about this as those ladies sang a little bit ago. What a Savior. Brother Bob Ponser, the Lord took him to glory last week. And he met with us in the office before service one night and read the first chapter of Colossians. And when he finished reading and prayed, as we got up and started to leave, Brother Merle Hart, the other deacon in our congregation at home, said, "What a Savior." Oh, what a Savior. I want you to know him who is described here. What a Savior he is. What a Savior he is. Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Verse 9, Colossians 1. Here is Paul's prayer for God's people at Colossae. "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." Paul said, "I pray that you will be filled with the knowledge of God's will, his redemptive purpose, his will revealed in the Scriptures, his will in providence for you, what God's doing right now, knowledge of his will, that you might be filled with the knowledge of God's will for you, with wisdom and understanding." Understanding the will and purpose and revelation of God with wisdom. That is, with a God-given perception. With a God-given depth of knowledge. But knowledge, perception, with understanding. Understanding of the times in which we live. Understanding of the obstacles you face. Understanding of one another with wisdom and understanding. That you may walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. You, saints of God here, you and I have been associated together for a long, long time. These young people just sang for you. I've watched them be born into this world and grow up and bring their own children into the world. And you're dear to me. I urge you, never take lightly the fact that you belong to God and walk worthy of Him who called you by His grace, gave you life and faith in Christ. Don't ever get the idea that how you behave is irrelevant. Walk worthy of God unto all pleasing, as seeking to please Him. I said to a young couple last week, preaching, and had a little baby with them, beautiful little girl. I said to the father, he's obviously cherished that little baby like daddies do their little babies, especially little girls. I said, if somehow you can make it your business never to tell that child to do anything but once. Don't tell them twice. If you have to tell them twice, tell them with a paddle. Make them do what you say the first time you say do it. And instill in that little girl a great desire to please you. You'll have a lot of the battle licked. Children of God, seek in all things that which is pleasing to God. Honoring to God. Honoring to the profession of your faith in Jesus Christ. In the way you speak, in the way you dress, in the way you behave, in every part of your lives. Walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. You all know Shelby and I had just one child, our daughter Faith. And when she got to be old enough to start going out with young people and going out on her own, I said to her almost every time she ever left the house, don't you ever forget who you are and whose you are. Everything you say and everything you do and every place you go reflects on your mother and your dad and the Grace Baptist Church and the gospel of God's grace and the God we worship. Don't forget who you are and whose you are, children of God. Walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Then in verses 10, 11 through 13, the apostle gives us some characteristics of faith, telling us what it is to walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. And he gives us seven specific, distinct characteristics, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. Good works in the scriptures always have to do with personal sacrifice and brotherly love. Always had to do with kindness, forbearance, forgiveness, and generosity. And increasing in the knowledge of God. This, too, is the characteristic of faith. It is a continual increasing in the knowledge of God. We seek to know the Lord, to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord God, our Savior. And while we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Redeemer, we recognize the more we know of Him, how little we know of Him. But oh, how much better we know Him than we did just a few years ago. We grow in the grace and knowledge of God. Strengthened. Believers grow in strength as they grow to know their own weakness. Strengthened with all might by Him who is our strength, according to His glorious power, unto all patience. 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 patience, waiting for God. Patience, waiting for God. Wait for God to do what God will do. Yes. Wait for God to do what God will do. I'm like other folks, just like you, I expect. I like to be in control. I just like to be in control. And it's hard for me to acknowledge that I'm never in control. And when I try to be in control, I make a mess of things. I can't think of any time in my life as an individual believer or as a pastor when I undertook to straighten something out, I didn't make a mess of it. You make a mess of it. When I step in, I make a mess. God, teach me patience with your providence, with your purpose, to wait for you to work your will. And long suffering. What's he talking about? Long suffering. That means Bob Morrell put up with Don Fortner. That's what it means. Yeah. With patience. With long suffering, kindness. Well, he's such an oddity. Yeah, that requires long suffering. But he can be so hard. That's the reason it requires long suffering. But he's so independable. That's the reason it requires, or undependable. That's what requires long suffering. People. If you get along with them and live with them and work with them, require long suffering. It makes for a good marriage, doesn't it, Vicki? Long suffering. Long suffering. You have to put up with a lot. Or I'm not going to put up with that. You will if you love me. I will if I love you. Believers must grow in the grace and knowledge of our Redeemer. And as we do, they're taught long suffering with joy. Joyfulness. I spoke to a lady just a couple of weeks ago whose husband died a long time ago, and I was dealing with our affliction, and I said, we are to rejoice in the Lord always. And that doesn't mean you don't hurt. And that doesn't mean you don't weep. That doesn't mean you don't feel things. But in the midst of sorrow, we rejoice in God our Savior. She came up to me afterwards. She said, you know, not many folks can understand that, but she said, her husband Frank Tate, some of you knew Frank, she said he'd been gone all these years and I still hurt missing him. And I still weep at night. But I'm so happy for him. And I'm so thankful God took him. So thankful for God's providence. Rejoicing. Faith brings joy to the lives of God's people walking in this world. Giving thanks. Oh, giving thanks. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet. The word means fit or worthy. He hath made us worthy. Brother Todd, if I didn't read that right there, I would never dream of it, let alone say it. He hath made you and me worthy. Right now. As worthy as we shall be when we stand before God our Savior in glory. Worthy to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. Delivered us from the influence of Satan over us. Delivered us from the influence of our own dark, depraved hearts over us. Delivered us from the bondage and death of sin in which we lived all the days of our life in wrath against God. He delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. God took D. Parks out of the pit of darkness and translated you into the kingdom of the Son of his love. God did that. That's what God does for sinners. Now, look at verse 12 through 14. Get down to verse 14. Paul then just breaks out into this thanksgiving, giving praise and honor to God as he's writing to the Colossians about giving thanks. He gives thanks. He goes on and says, in whom we have redemption through his blood. In whom we have redemption through his blood. Now let me tell you what redemption through his blood means. The forgiveness of sins. Every sinner redeemed with the precious blood of Christ has been forgiven all his sins permanently, so that God will not charge his people with sin today, tomorrow, or eternally. God charged our sins to his Son, who was made sin for us. He punished his Son for our sins until justice was satisfied in his Son. And now we have the forgiveness of sins made worthy of heaven itself. Made worthy of heaven, having our sins put away. Made worthy of heaven, having the righteousness of Christ made ours. Now, read on, verse 15. Paul's gratitude and thanksgiving turns to praise to God. We have this forgiveness of sins in Christ Jesus, this worthiness in Christ Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Don't miss either word. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things. And by him all things consist. He's the one who holds all things together. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. When Paul spoke about grace and redemption in Christ, he couldn't resist the opportunity to extol his Savior. He says, this one who is God, our Savior, he is the image of the invisible God. That doesn't just mean he's a picture of God. He is the image of the invisible God. When God said, let us, when God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. The Lord Jesus stood forth from eternity before ever the world was made as God our Savior, our surety, the representative man who in time would come in human flesh, the image of God. And man was made in the image of him who is the image of God. He is that one who alone is described as the image of God. I'll say more about that in a minute. He is the firstborn of every creature. Now people jump on that and say, you see there now, Christ is a God. Christ is like God. Christ is the noblest creature of God, the first creature of God. That's not at all what it means. When it says he's the firstborn of every creature, we're told exactly what that means in Revelation 3:14. He is the beginning of the creation of God. He's the beginning of the creation of God. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And God was the Word. And all things were made by him. He's the beginning of the creation of God. The Lord Jesus is the creator of all things, the beginning of all things, the ruler of all things, the disposer of all things. He is eternal. Verse 17. He's before all things. He is the pre-existent one. I don't even like that word, pre-existent. He is the eternal one. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. We live in this world where everybody worships Mother Earth. Everybody's concerned we're not going to have enough frogs to last till the end of time. And we're going to run out of rattlesnakes. And the world's just falling apart. Let me tell you something. That which holds the world together are not laws of nature, not ecological balance. That which holds the world together is the will of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Yes. By Him, all things consist. Well, aren't you worried about us running out of fuel? No, not anytime soon. Aren't you worried about the gases in there? No, don't bother me much. And it doesn't bother you much either. You just fake it. You still drive your car. If it really bothered you, you'd ride a horse. It doesn't bother you. No. You just yak about it. It's just something else to fuss about. Something to get your mind off God. By Him, all things consist. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the head from whom all life and knowledge comes. He's the head who rules all the body. He's the head to whom all the members are joined. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning of the resurrection. Look at this, verse 18. The firstborn from the dead. The firstborn from the dead. He is that one by whom all who live again live. That one by whom all who are partakers of the first resurrection in the new birth are made to live. And by whom all who shall be raised in the glorious second resurrection, in the resurrection of these bodies, are made to live. In essence, Paul is telling us that God Almighty has put all things in the hands of His Son, that He might have the preeminence. Verse 18, that in all things He, the Son of God, our mediator, our surety, that in all things He might have the preeminence. Now, God the Father doesn't give anything to Christ the Son. We're Trinitarians. The Scriptures clearly teach there are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. The Father gives nothing to the Son. The Son takes nothing from the Father. The Spirit gets nothing from either. There are three coexistent triune Godhead. But as our mediator, as our surety, as our Savior, as that one who stood forth from eternity and struck hands with the Father for the salvation of His people, who agreed to do all that God requires for the saving of His people, the Father said, "All right, I'll put everything in your hands." And the Father put all things in His hands by His decree. All creation, all the Scriptures are put in His hand to give Him preeminence. In all salvation, Christ has the preeminence. And in heaven at last, Christ has the preeminence. Now, the reason for all this is stated plainly. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. It pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. Now, I like to tackle subjects and texts that are indescribably bigger than me. So I'm going to try to preach to you this morning on all fullness in Christ. And that means when I get done, there'll be plenty of room for Brother Todd to preach to you when I get done. And plenty of room for you to go on studying it and others to speak about it. I won't even scratch the surface. But in this text of Scripture, the Spirit of God teaches us that it is the purpose, the pleasure of the triune God, that all the fullness of grace and glory particularly, all the fullness of all things, but all the fullness of grace and glory particularly, dwell in the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, our mediator. Well, Brother Don, what does that mean? Turn back to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. I want you to learn one thing, just one thing in this message. If you're taking notes, you can write down this one thing, and if you get it, it'll sail your boat through a lot of troubled waters. Whatever we get from God, we get from the fullness of the God-man mediator, Jesus Christ. Every blessing of grace and glory flows to sinners through Jesus Christ, our mediator, by the merit of his blood and his righteousness. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. John's talking about the same thing Peter described over in 1 Peter 1 when he said we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He's talking about when Christ was on the Mount of Transfiguration and Moses and Elijah stood with him on the Mount of Transfiguration and spoke to him about the death he should accomplish at Jerusalem. John says we beheld his glory. We beheld on the Mount of Transfiguration the glorified Christ, that one who was transfigured before us, giving us a foretaste, a prior revelation of what God had done for him from eternity and was about to do for him when he cried, "It is finished." God's glory shines in the face of his Son. All the glory of God is in him. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John the Baptist, bare witness of him, and cried, saying, "This is he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me. He's preeminent above me." What a great man he was. John said, "Man, I'm nothing. He's preferred before me. And here's the reason. For he was before me. He was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace." Grace that we might receive grace. Grace because of grace. Grace heaped on top of grace. Of his fullness have all we received, grace for grace. All we to whom God gives faith in Christ. All we chosen of God in eternal love. All we who are redeemed by Christ's precious blood. All we who are called by the Spirit of God from death to life, believing on the Son of God, receive grace for grace out of his indescribable infinite fullness continually. Now this great instructive chapter back here in Colossians 1 is all about our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and God's salvation in him. Did you notice, as you read this chapter, that over and over and over again, Paul uses a little three-letter word to describe him? All. All. All is a very little word, but it describes a big thing. All things were created by him. All things were created for him. By him, all things exist. He is before all things. By him, all things consist. God the Father has given him preeminence in all things. And all things, we're told in verse 20, shall be reconciled to God by him. Now, let's look at this 19th verse for just a little bit. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Paul means for us to understand that there is in Jesus Christ, our Savior, an infinite, superlative, immeasurable wealth of grace and glory. He is an artesian well of fullness. Everything is in him. Let's look at that first. I want you to see and rejoice in this fact. All fullness is in Christ. And I can just, as I said, scratch the surface. What a word of comfort for our souls. By nature, we're all emptiness. He is all fullness. In us, there's an utter lack of merit before God. A total absence of power to gain any merit before God. And a complete absence of will to obey God if we had the power to do so. But in Christ is all fullness. Everywhere else in the universe, there's nothing but emptiness barrenness and vanity. Everywhere else, you pursue the world with all your heart. You pursue fame and fortune and wealth and power and lands and property and money and money and money and money and money, and you give it all you got to get it. Work day and night, work your fingers to the bone. Well, I'm doing this for my wife and children. You lie. You know, it's because you're greedy. And when you get it, you just keep reaching for more. You keep reaching for more. How come? Because there's nothing in this world that will satisfy the needs of your soul. Nothing. Oh, but in Christ is all fullness. All fullness. I want so much always to speak the truth, especially here. I call God to my witness. You're looking at a man who wants nothing. Nothing. I have Christ. That means all things are mine. So what the book says? All things are yours, for you Christ, and Christ is God's. He who is the possessor of all things, the creator of all things, the ruler of all things, the disposer of all things, is God my Savior. He's my head. I lack nothing. Are you dead? Christ is life. Are you sin? Christ is righteousness. Are you naked? Christ is clothing. Are you hungry? Christ is bread. Are you thirsty? Christ is water. Christ is all. Let me do the best I can to emphasize this. Christ is the substance of fullness, not the shadow of it. I referred to Hebrews 10 last night. Turn there for a minute, if you will. Hebrews chapter 10. In all the revelation of God given in the law, we had the shadow of fullness. We had the shadow of this fullness that's in Christ, but just the shadow. We had just the picture, not the substance. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Perfection is all fullness. The law couldn't make you full. The law couldn't satisfy the needs of your soul. The law couldn't ease your guilty conscience. The law couldn't make you right with God. The law couldn't put away sin. The law couldn't fulfill righteousness. The law was just the shadow. Verse 2. If the law had been able to do this, then would they not have ceased to be offered? That is, once the law gave you what you wanted, you didn't have need the law anymore. Because that the worshipers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. Once purged. I wear these white shirts and I get stuff on them. I get, if I eat, I get it on it. I just slop it. And my dear wife cleans and cleans and cleans. She purges those shirts. She scrubs them, she Cloroxes them, and she scrubs them. Oh, yeah, they're just as clean as they'd be when I put it up. Just fine. The problem is, I'll probably get it dirty again today. That's not the kind of purging I'm talking about. The purging of your conscience is such purging that it can never be defiled again. The purging of your soul, such purging that it can never be corrupted again. He that is dead hath ceased from sin, Peter says. Once purged, they have no more conscience of sin. If the law had been able to put away sin, if the law had been able to give us what we needed in our souls, if the law had been able to make us right before God, then the law would have ceased. Read on, verse 3. But in those sacrifices, In the exercise of those religious ceremonies and sacrifices, there is remembrance again made of sins every year. And here's the reason. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. You know, some people actually thought so. And some people actually still do think so. They think if they offer enough sacrifices, that'll do it. That's the reason papacy is such a popular religion. Folks who want to live like hell, and they just give a little money and do a little penance. Now, that'll take care of it. Now, that's all right. It's all over with now. And you go out and do whatever you want to, and you come back and you pay a little money, drop a little money in the box, and say a few Hail Marys, and do your penance, and you're all right now for another day. And you go, and they actually think their foolish sacrifices will take away sin. Oh, no. Oh, no. Oh, no. The blood of bulls and goats, even those which God prescribed by law, can't take away sin. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, this is what the Savior said, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written to me, I delight to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which were offered by the law. Now watch verse 9. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. And in obedience to God's will, in the fulfilling of God's will, he taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will, by the fulfilling of God's will through the obedience of Christ unto death, by the which will we are purged, sanctified, made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ one time with finality, once for all. In the Old Testament, men were required, they came to God, to sanctify themselves. That's quite a command. That's quite a command. Sanctify yourself. Make yourself holy. Make yourself clean. Well, they did. They'd go and they'd wash and bathe and they'd separate themselves and they'd make sacrifices and they sanctified themselves to prepare to go before the Lord. They only did it ceremonially. They only did it ceremonially in obedience to God's command. Washing their bodies, making their sacrifices, didn't make them one whit more holy. But Christ, by his obedience to God as our substitute, has made us holy before God. Holy. Read on. Verse 11. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Years ago, I had a dear friend, Brother Paul Reniger, who was a missionary in Italy. And the papists have very, very few preachers who actually preach. There was a priest who was well-known papist preacher in Italy. And one day, he was observing Mass for a huge crowd of people. And he was reading this very text of Scripture. Reading it in Latin, but reading this very text of Scripture. Every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. And he paused. And he read, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And he walked off the platform where their altar was, walked out of the building, and professed faith in Christ and became a faithful gospel preacher. This man finished the work. He, with one offering, perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now, what's he talking about? All fullness is in Christ. All the fullness of God's holy law is in Christ. All that God requires of man is in him. All the fullness of God's eternal decree is in Christ. His work of predestination is a marvelous, wonderful work. God Almighty, from eternity, decreed that his Son have preeminence, that he be the firstborn among many brethren. And he is working all things in his providence to bring to pass this one great end. This, I was sitting here thinking a little bit ago while y'all were coming in, sitting down, getting settled. I sit there thinking, I wonder, no God, I pray that someone comes in here today, you brought here for the purpose of giving them life and faith in Christ, saving them by your grace. Reckon what it took for God to get you here. Reckon what it took. Reckon how come you're here. Reckon how come. If you're God's, you're here because God Almighty raised up nations and tore down nations. Because God Almighty preserved households and destroyed households. Because God Almighty sent war and sent peace. Because God Almighty arranged everything in his providence to bring you here today to hear his word. And he does that for every chosen sinner in his marvelous providence until at last all the race of God's elect are conformed perfectly to the image of his Son in resurrection glory, and Christ stands preeminent above all. All fullness is in him. All the fullness of grace is in Jesus Christ. All of it. He's the fullness of the triune God. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And all the fullness of God's grace flows out to sinners from Jesus Christ the Lord. So that, turn back to Ephesians 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Look at this. Look at this. All the fullness of God's grace resides in Christ. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. He chose us in him, that we should be holy and without blame before him. There you see, preacher, election is unto holiness. It is, but not like you think. Folks say, he chose us so we'd lead a holy life. That'd be a pretty good trick. If you get it accomplished, let me know. That's not what he's talking about. That's not what he chose us that we should be holy and without blame before him. Holy and without blame before him. Not holy and without blame before men. Holy and without blame before him. Watch this now. In love, having predestinated us. Somebody said predestination is a hard doctrine. No, it's full of love. You just read it, didn't you? In love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. The adoption was done in eternal election, but he predestinated us unto that final consummate experience of adoption in resurrection glory. He predestinated us to this by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. All fullness is in Christ. And all this fullness is in Christ exclusively. You can't get it anywhere else. You can't get it. It's not in the church. It's not in doctrine. It's not in a creed. It's not in an experience. It's in Christ. All fullness is in Christ. And it's in Christ mediatorially. You know what that means? That means it's in Christ for us. This fullness is in Him for sinners. All the fullness of grace and glory resides in the God-man Christ Jesus, that He may give this grace and this glory that He has earned, that He has merited, that He has won as our mediator by His perfect obedience, that He might give it freely, unconditionally, without restraint, constantly to needy sinners. He delights in mercy. He exists as the God-man, our mediator, to give grace to sinners. He sits upon the throne of grace to give grace to sinners. This fullness dwells in Him for us always. Always. When the night's so dark you can't see, there's fullness of grace in Christ. When the burden's so heavy you can't get up off the ground, there's fullness of grace in Christ. When your guilt's so oppressive that it crushes you down to hell and you're terrified with your sin and your guilt, there's fullness of grace for sinners in Jesus Christ. When everything in the world seems against you, there's fullness of grace in Jesus Christ. Wherefore? Let us therefore come boldly, come with confidence, come with confidence. Please don't misunderstand me. It's proper. It's right. Lord, we beg your mercies. That's all right. Don't misunderstand me. We are mercy beggars. Yes, we are. But mercy beggars who come confident. You preachers will know what I'm talking about. I'm in my office every day, and if somebody comes around who needs some grocery money, we have that happen periodically, and you give them $20, $25, whatever you can, send them to a grocery store. They usually don't want grocery money. They just want some money. But you give them some money, I'll guarantee you for the next month you'll have somebody at your doorstep every other day. Every other day. Because this fellow, he'll say, hey, man, those folks over there are an easy touch. He'll give you some money to go ask for it. He'll give you some money to go ask for it. And so they come expecting it. Let me tell you something. The God of all grace is an easy touch. He's more ready to forgive than you are to confess your sin. He's more ready to give mercy than you are to seek mercy. He's more ready to save you than you are to seek His salvation. Therefore, let us therefore come confidently to the throne of grace. Children of God, come confidently to the throne of grace. Oh, poor needy soul, come confidently to the throne of grace, that you may obtain His fullness. That you may obtain mercy. Mercy. That's what I need. And grace. Grace to help. Oh, I need some grace to help. Do you? Do you? Mercy in the time of need and grace to help in the time of need. Amen.